All right, John 15, please. You hear me mention the name of Jonathan Edwards many times, maybe too many times. I actually try to curtail that. But I want to bring out just one quick point about the man, and that is that even though he dots many of the pages of secular history, he is often misinterpreted by the secular historians as a man who was at least marginally characterized with a severe personality disorder. And basically what they're trying to prove there is that he was a deeply brooding man, which is absolutely, completely untrue. The reason that they would level that accusation against him is because of their assessment of sermons, which they're well familiar with, like Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, which, of course, the world has no use for any sermons like that. And the Lord and Edwards did preach frequently on matters of heaven and hell with about equal clarity. But this giant of a man, Jonathan Edwards, he also preached sermons like Heaven, a World of Love. And in that particular sermon, of which that's not the only one, but in that one particularly, Edwards developed the fact that heaven is where the God who is love dwells, who sheds abroad this love just as pervasively as the sun sheds its light in the present world. And then he continues to point out how everything in heaven is lovely, and that there exists this constant, perfect, mutual love among the people that live there as God takes the lead in that realm of existence. You know, friends, people that are newly saved, they, almost to a person, I guess I was included in this, they assume that the atmosphere of love in which they came to Christ in originally is going to be the environment that will continue on with them indefinitely in their daily experience into the indefinite future. They erroneously assume that they finally entered into this new, tranquil existence where nothing but goodwill and love prevails. And of course, little does the infant Christian know that men's treatment of them now is going to be in accordance with a completely different environment than the one that they knew before they came to Christ. What we have in our text, beginning in verse 18, we see that that environment is actually named throughout verse 4 of chapter 16. So from 15:8 to 16:4, we have the word world mentioned six times. And that is basically the foundation of the subject matter that will prevail until then. I trust you picked up an outline on the way in, and let's go ahead and begin right in verse 18 there. And we'll make this point that the world has definitive feelings, certain non-negotiable feelings towards God's vineyard, and they're not good. Seven times that feeling is stated to be hatred, and it begins right there in verse 18. If the world hate you, ye know that it hated me before it hated you. Now, that of course introduces a very negative topic. But the truths are intended to strengthen our faith and actually, further than that, to increase our resolve. Now, the section actually begins, I think, in verse 17, with the Lord's reminding us of the love that we're commanded to have for one another and which always exists in churches that are truly spirit-filled. But there's always this other discordant note. In other words, the statement of verse 18 provides a worthy contrast in the context to verse 17. If the world hate you. Notice how there's no mistaking the identity of just who it is that the world hates. It's you. He's talking to believers. If the world hate you, ye know that it hated me before it hated you. All right, now notice how the Lord begins this identification in a way that could conceivably, possibly give us the wrong impression. All right, what do we do with that word if? That always seems to be a problem. It's not really a problem, but it's it can present a minor conundrum. That if might suggest the possibility that that just may not be your experience. And actually, the Lord, what he's really doing here, using a special class condition for the if, he's just really softening the blow. These men were already petrified in that room. They're perplexed. They're confused. They don't understand what he means by I'm leaving you. And the Lord's got to continue to prepare them for the inevitability and reality of his soon departure. And part of the preparation included the requirement that he inform them of this terribly hostile atmosphere from which they are going to operate for the rest of their lives, every single last one of them. And there's no doubt about what they're going to have to endure. And so what the Lord does is he's just kind of softening the blow here by stating it as a probability instead of the definitive fact that it actually is. And that's why some 30 years later, the Apostle Paul, in complete agreement with this doctrine, can say in 2 Timothy 3 and verse 12, yea, and all that will live godly, that seems to be the qualifier, in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. Now, the painful historical facts in every age since the day of Pentecost both reveal and verify the veracity of the Lord's words here in this context and in verse 18. You know, I realized as I was browsing through my books, I'm getting rid of some here and there, and I came to the realization that almost all of the older books that I own or that I previously owned are authored by people that suffered phenomenal things. I mean, we're talking big league sufferers. I read about this man Grimshaw. You probably never heard of Grimshaw, have you? Grimshaw was a contemporary of the Wesley brothers. And he could hardly preach anywhere without causing a riot. Never. This man was actually stoned in England and beaten and left for dead a couple of times. I think of Richard Baxter, who was put out of his pulpit by the English Sacral Society, and who for 20 years was forbidden to return to that pulpit. And there he is, Baxter, an old man, languishing in the Newgate prison in London where Bunyan was. And the judge is threatening to tie him to a cart, drive that cart through the main streets of London while he receives lashes the whole while. Here's Jonathan Edwards, not only one of the greatest preachers, but one of the greatest countrymen that America has ever seen. The day came when Edwards' own church fired him because his crime was insisting that it was not scriptural for anyone to partake of the Lord's table until that person was truly regenerated and had officially identified with the local church. But friends, that was nothing new. I mean, hatred and persecution of God's people is not something that is confined to the past. If you are alive and saved tonight, if you are in the world, if you're a young person and you attend public school, if you frankly step out your front door, you must realize that there still exists this ever-present lingering enmity about which the Lord is talking in our text tonight. If you have any kind of testimony at all, I mean, even the size of a mustard seed, that's how big your testimony is, you will discover that the ye, the Y-E, the plural form, includes you as a target of the world's hatred. Every man in that upper room, with the exception of one, is going to die a violent death. John, of course, is the exception. He was the only one who didn't. But even he, 60 years after the upper room, could write in 1 John 3:13, "Marvel not, my brethren, if the world hate you." But well did John remember when the Lord made it clear that he was sending these men as sheep in the midst of wolves. It's not that there's a large, giant flock of sheep and an occasional predator that someone should be on the lookout for. The fact of the matter is the flock is just a tiny little remnant amongst a majority of voracious animals. And so, yes, it's still against the law for these carnivores to devour you and I tonight. But the disposition to do so, mark it well, it still remains. Amen. Now, if you are hated by the world, our text says that you know something. See, that word know just skipped right by you, didn't it? You know something. And it is so critical that you know this, because the first time that you experience this kind of bitter animosity, it kind of takes you by surprise. I mean, you're bewildered. I can say that from experience. I thought everybody would be happy to hear me give my testimony when I first got saved back in 83. Man, was I wrong about that. And I remember after the first couple of blows I took, I needed a place where I could go back and get my footing again, you see. And the place where any Christian gets his footing is with knowledge of the facts. All right, you see that right there? If the world hate you, ye know. There's something that you just know. And you know, by the next morning, they would know, these men. They would know it intimately when they saw the full fury of human hatred against man's creator. But still, the question remains, why? And it's not a bad question. It's a legitimate question. Why? It's an important question, actually. I mean, this is a reality. Why? Why this hatred? Well, the Lord explains the why. And he does it all the way through chapter 16 and verse 4. He actually gives several reasons, but I just want to look at the first one tonight. It's found right in the middle of verse 19. Verse 19 becomes important to us. And I think it's so important, I just wanted to focus what the tension we had tonight on this first reason. You've been racking your brain trying to figure out, must have been something I said. I mean, what did I do? I mean, why would anybody feel this way about me? I'm living a far better life now than I have ever lived before. It ought to be just the opposite. I mean, why is it that my family seemed happier and more accepting of me when I came home smelling like alcohol? And now I come home with a fresh breath and a Bible under my arm, and I'm treated like garbage. What happened? Well, that brings us to our second point of your following on the outline. We want to camp in verse 19 for a little while here. Verse 19 and 20 really contains the first reason why the world hates us. All right, notice, let's take just verse 19. "If ye were of the world would love his own. But because ye are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you." All right? Now notice, the key is in the opening phrase, which begins with this questionable statement, "if." If ye were of, and there's the key word, the word "of." If ye were of the world. And so he's talking about noticeable character. In other words, if by nature you were like these people and your sin nature is what dominated, if you were the same kind of them, is the idea. So let's use a process of elimination to disavow why the world hates us. And it does. All right? And it's not merely because someone is zealous. The world, frankly, loves zealots, and it doesn't really even matter what the cause is. Friends, the whole world is filled with people that are zealous over some kind of religion or another, and nobody says boo about it. I don't know if you realize this or not. You may disagree with me, but I am utterly convinced that the heavy emphasis in our culture today in America on climate change is a religion. It's as much a religion as Hinduism. And people offer sacrifices at the altar of climate change to serve their God. And nobody cares. Nobody's saying, oh, those religious zealots. In fact, nobody pays any attention to them negatively. And then secondly, it's not just because I'm zealous for a religion. And it's secondly not because one believes differently. I mean, think about it. Because the entire earth is filled with differing opinions. And the world is full of toleration. Not completely, but for the most part, especially in America. And then thirdly, it's not even because somebody lives differently. Because again, the world realizes, the older you get, the more you realize there's no two people in this room that are alike tonight. Every one of us is different. The issue is that you have a different nature than they do. You acquired a new nature, and they instinctively pick up on that. And that's why you're hated. And I think that is firmly entrenched in that opening statement there. Because ye are not of the world. That's the thing that creates the great dividing line. That's what creates the undeniable animosity. You see, if that one thing changed, the world would love you. They would gladly welcome you with open arms into all of their stuff. They would tolerate you praying, singing, talking about God, just like they tolerate millions of others that flaunt their religions. But what they cannot tolerate is the fact that you miraculously have been the recipient of a new birth. You have a completely new nature. See, that's what's in verse 19. If ye were of the world would love his own. The reference is your sin nature is no longer what dominates you. There's another nature that dominates your existence. That new nature constitutes volume two of your existence. You're a new creation in Christ. And the reason that this is so critical to understand is because there are things, friends, that mask the enormity of the difference between those who are and who are not of this world. You say, but I'm living in the earth. Yeah, but you're not of this world. There's sham values you don't value anymore. There's sin you're not happy about their sin anymore. See, that's what bothers people. And there are things that mask the difference, like family ties. Family ties can give one the impression that there's not this great line of difference. I mean, you all live in the same house. I don't see any big difference. Family ties. Or if you're like from where I'm from, if you're from New York, New Jersey, or anywhere in the East, ethnic affinities. Right? I mean, everybody here is from Little Italy. We've got a lot in common. Or from Germantown, or from Chinatown, or from the Dutch Reformed section of Linden, you see. So you've got roots that go back to the mother country. And there's this binding affinity among your Goombots, your compatriots, if you please. Patriotism itself. In a patriotic rally, you can have a Catholic, a Hindu, a Mormon, a fundamentalist, you could have everything there, and that actually masks the reality of the differences, the huge differences that exist. Fourthly, common customs or interests that exist between people, especially here in America. where everybody at least used to think that they were a Christian because they had some understanding of the founding of the nation and its historical heritage. Now, all of those things can give one the impression that it really isn't as bad as the Lord's making it out to be. So, Joe Average Christian, you read a passage like this, and he may become incredulous, and particularly by seizing upon that if, because our viewpoint is, hey, we tend to get along pretty good. So here is how a young, newborn, inexperienced Christian might rationalize. He'll say, if I just emphasize the similarities between us, it'll shield me from the hatred and I'll get more accomplished. That is the essence of neo-evangelicalism for the last 100 years. Let's break down the barriers, let's de-emphasize the differences, and let's all meld into this pot of gunk, and then we'll just have fake Christianity. That's what's destroyed our nation. That's precisely the thinking that's behind so much of the worldliness in church today. It's the emphasizing of what we have in common, similarities. And it's done so to the point where the Christian and the worldling become virtually indistinguishable. They all drink, they all shack up, they all do everything that each other does. The problem is that every true believer discovers that you cannot be true to the Lord and at the same time be shaking hands with the world. Because it will dawn on you that there's no way to really be faithful to Christ while simultaneously in your heart you are a friend of the very sin that Jesus died to save you from. And that contradiction, if you're a Christian, will eat at you endlessly. You will have no rest until you get that right. And then when, because of your new nature, you feel constrained to take a stand on something, your conscience will cry out, hypocrite! Because you'll know deep down in your heart that there's this chasm that runs deep as a man's nature does. And at the bottom runs this stream of dark, sullen animosity. We frequently sing hymns by the hymn writer Frances Ridley Havergal. She was the British counterpart to Fanny Crosby, right about the same time, actually. And when she was 17 years old, her father took her with him to Germany in the hopes of having cataracts removed from his eyes. And while she was there, she attended a public school in Germany. And Havergal wrote in her diary, I'm reading her exact words, as far as I know, I stood alone this day in Dusseldorf among 110 girls. I do not think there was even one beside myself that even halfway loved the Lord as much as I knew I did. This was very bracing. I felt I must try to walk worthy of my calling. It brought a new and very strong desire to bear witness to my Creator and Master. It made me more earnest and watchful than ever before, for I knew that any slip in word or deed would bring discredit on my testimony. Nevertheless, there was much enmity, and I experienced more hatred and unkindness than would have even been possible in an English school. I do not know that I did any good among them, except that at the end of the time, several had been disarmed and had left off the small persecutions in which they had delighted to torture me with frequently. Nearly the very same thing happened to A.T. Pearson. A.T. Pearson was the hand-picked successor to Charles Spurgeon, when Spurgeon retired from the Metropolitan Tabernacle. At age 13, A.T. Pearson was sent off to the boarding school, and he actually gets saved while he's in the boarding school. But Pearson doesn't know how he's going to explain this fact that he has become a new creation to the 12 other boys that are inhabiting his dorm room. So that night, he thinks everybody's asleep. And he gets out of his bed, and he kneels down and begins to pray. All of a sudden, he hears a giggle, and then multiple forms of laughter. And then the pillows and the debris start flying in his direction. Now, pillows and little trinkets don't hurt, but the animosity did. It surely did for a 13-year-old. And the reason for it was because it was obvious. These boys could sense that their bunkmate had a new nature that was now dominating his life. The world instinctively senses that. They can see the difference. And then they react to that current of new life flowing through the regenerate person. It's unmistakable. And they resent it. Now, that distinction of nature is of the Lord's choosing. In fact, he first mentioned it back in verse 16. And so why is he saying it again? Well, what's likely to happen to the Lord's followers? When times of persecution, how does that go down? What's the normal human tendency when a people become oppressed? What did Peter do within the next few hours? What did they all do that very night, the night of this? What did they all do to a man? See, the Lord, what he's going to do now to buoy them up, he's going to stress his choice of them. You didn't choose me, I chose you. He stresses the fact that he chose them in order to encourage them in the face of the temptation that they're going to face in just a few minutes to desert him. See, notice it. If you were of the world, verse 19, the world would love his own. But because ye are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. In other words, these guys, they needed to remember that when they're tempted to an undoubtable, indisputable, compromised situation, it's in those moments when they needed to remember that he had chosen them before the world even began to be his disciples. Maybe what they hadn't done was count the cost. There is a cost, beloved, to being a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you've ever been consistent and if you've ever witnessed in that realm of consistency, you will feel it and you will know it. There is no cost, zero cost to nominal Christianity. There's no cost to a surface veneer of religiosity for maybe an hour a week, if that. There's no cost to any of that. But the possession of a new nature, to which your whole environment senses the reality of and then consequently reacts negatively to, that will cost you something. And let's say you do fall, because there's not a person here that hasn't fallen yet. What's the difference between a Judas and a Peter? Did both of those guys fall that night? Absolutely. So what's the difference? Here's Judas, here's Peter. They both took a hike that night. The difference is that Judas was the whole time unchanged. Judas only had one nature, a sin nature. That's all. That's it. That's the only nature that any lost person has. Unchanged in his nature. You hear me? He was never a son. Never. Peter, on the other hand, he goes out the next day And he weeps so bitterly, tears of genuine anguish and terrible sorrow, that led him to almost want to commit suicide. He was so filled with remorse of what he had done to his Lord. But that sorrow was a godly sorrow that led to genuine repentance. And the difference was that Peter was by nature, by the second birth, connected to that great vine, which is the Lord Jesus Christ. Judas was not connected to the vine. And God's choice of Peter was as real as God's choice of Jacob over Esau. It's as real as God's choice to prosper Joseph above his brothers, who, by the way, as you remember, would just as soon have killed him. It's as real as God's choice of David, and having Saul hunt that young man down like an animal. And God mentions his choice of us here so that in the moment of trial, it can buoy you up. It can uphold you. All right, now finally in verse 20. I don't want to go past verse 20 tonight. The Lord Jesus explains how this choice that God made, how it gives us a relationship to him that makes something inevitable. And that's our last point on our outline tonight, the inevitability of the world's negative response. Don't think you're going to get out of this. You cannot live a godly life and get out of this. It's impossible. It doesn't matter when you live in history and time. Notice verse 20. Remember the word that I said unto you. The servant is not greater than his Lord. If they have persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they have kept my saying, they will keep yours also. The inevitability of the guaranteed negative response of the world to your new nature. Now, once again, the Lord is returning to a statement that he had made earlier in the evening. In fact, you can find it very close to the identical statement in chapter 13 and verse 16. The servant is not greater than his Lord. Now, it's being used in two different minor contexts. All right, back there in 13:16, it was, oh yes, we need to remember to wash one another's feet, by the way. Now here, it's get ready for the inevitable hostility that you will face. And so you've got this dual application to this single principle right in the text. Can you bear a big word tonight, beloved? This is called an a fortiori statement. You say, oh, what is that? I hear you. A fortiori statement means this. It means that which was true of the greater will also be true of the lesser. And that's what the Lord Jesus is doing here. The Lord is informing them of what they must be willing to expect. The world persecuted him. The world hated him. How in the world do you think that you can continue with delivering my word, being my representative in the earth, and they're not going to hate and persecute you? How can you expect something different? Whatever the people's attitude was toward Christ, that is what will determine their attitude toward Christ's people. You are a believer. You're saved. You are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. You have a new nature. And it's your conviction that you need, for example, to do your job as unto the Lord. Well, if you do that, I guarantee just that alone, see, they'll be able to sense there's something different about you. And you will be hated on the job because of that Christ-like attitude. You will come back from break on time. You're given a 15-minute break, that's what you'll take. You don't want to take 20, 25 minutes, you'll take 15 minutes. When you're doing your work, you will work very long and very hard to be the best that you can be for Jesus' sake. And you do that because you own a Bible and because you recognize the Lord as your master, and you're reading passages that are addressing this very issue. And the world will hate you when it discovers that you do what you do because your allegiance is not necessarily primarily to the job, but to Jesus. And they have no use for Jesus. And so guess what that means? They're not going to have any use for you either. Or you're a manager, and you know for the Lord's sake that you need to dismiss yourself from that company party at the end of the year before that thing gets completely out of control and you find that you're in a position you don't want to be in. Well, when you dismiss yourself, guess what happens to you? You will be gossiped at, laughed at, and hated. When people who name the name of Christ laugh at you, they ridicule your godly life in comparison with their filthy, worldly, ungodly devotions and affections, then remember, you shouldn't expect to fare any better than the Lord did. Actually, that word persecute is a really violent word. I mean, it doesn't have the punch that the actual original word has. I don't think it does. One of my prized possessions in my library is A.T. Robertson's word pictures. Robertson was one of the greatest scholars of ancient languages that had ever lived. And he pointed out in his word pictures in this text that this word persecute was used to describe what wild beasts did to their prey. How they chased them down like a cheetah sprinting at full speed to attack a deer. Now, friends, if the Lord doesn't return, I'm sure that it will come to that right here in America. We're getting very close. And if it does, it will affect believers' health and wealth. And it will do violence to the heresy that plagues the television waves of these heretics that preach the health and wealth gospel, which is no gospel at all. It will do complete damage to those who say, I choose to live in complete health and I refuse to be sick. Now, do you know what seems obvious to me from this passage? We looked at three verses tonight, 18, 19, and 20. What's obvious from this passage? Well, you can state it positively, and then you can state it a different way. What's obvious to me is this, that smooth sailing in the Christian life is not necessarily a sign that God is pleased with your life. In fact, if all you have is smooth sailing every day, then that means that you have cause to do a double take on your life. Smooth sailing is not necessarily a sign that God is happy with you. Now, that doesn't mean that you have a license to go and look for trouble and to be an idiot. We've got plenty of those people. Plenty of those. And it's astounding to me how the majority of them are associated with so-called fundamentalism. That's really shocking. But friends, do you realize that the absence of any kind of tumult due to your testimony or your very existence can actually be an indicator that something is drastically wrong? I like what that Amy Carmichael girl said. She said, can he have followed very far who has never received a scar? That's well said, Amy. This is a promise, friends. This is sobering. And it also happens to be a reality. If you've never been hated or persecuted, why not? And again, there is no way that I'm telling you to go out and look for trouble and to be a jerk. I am not telling you that. I'm just telling you to be a Christian and see what happens to you. That's all. And it's something you wind up to where you get to the point where, not that you don't care, but you actually wear it as a badge. It's kind of like I've earned my tenderfoot emblem for Christ. And you begin to see it that way. All right, God bless you. Have a great week this week. We'll see you again Wednesday night. Are there any other announcements? Joetta's flying out again. Now, this trip she had planned half a year ago. The trip to South Dakota was spur of the moment necessity. So it just so happens, unfortunately, she's gone a lot right now. But pray for her safety as she travels. Okay. We also have finger food coming up here. Hope you can stay for that. Hope you brought something. And we look forward to a good time there. All right, let's pray. Father, we're grateful for your love for us today. Help us to honor you always with our lives. Help the newness of our natures to dominate our complex personhoods. And Lord, may the Lord Jesus be honored and glorified in those lives. It's in his name we pray. Amen.